Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused those, or thine iniquity, to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested, admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." What kind of dreams do you have? Are they frightening dreams? Are they funny dreams? Are they weird dreams? My dreams tend to be all of the above. They are frighteningly weird, but funny. If Freud or Carl Jung had to psychoanalyze me, they'd pay me to psychoanalyze my dreams. Because they're the ones where I dream and I wake up and I say, "What was that all about?" And Freud and Jung, after they heard my dreams and paying me a large sum of money, would say, "What was that all about?" The most vivid dream that I ever had, back when I was 12 or 13, in my parents' cozy little house, in my cozy little room, in my cozy little bed, sleeping away peacefully, and suddenly I dreamt that there was a sinister, cloaked, and hooded character standing over my bed with a big, long knife ready to plunge it in me. Quickly, in my dream, I knew exactly what I needed to do, and I gave out with a karate kick and punch, flew through the air, thump on the floor, got the... turned the lights on. There wasn't anyone there, except my dog looking at me with an expression of, "What was that all about?" It's been 50 years since I dreamed that dream, but I can remember it as if it was yesterday. Vivid. I can remember the blankets. I can remember the sounds. I can remember the scents. I can remember the whole thing as if I just dreamed it last night. Vivid. Frightening. Weird. Funny. What was that all about? Zechariah in chapter 3 had a vision. And it was very vivid. It was perhaps a little strange. It was not funny, though. He had a vision. Or was it only a dream, like we dream? Well, we're going to look at the vision of Zechariah this morning, and we are going to ask the question, what was that all about? We've read the scripture, and perhaps you're wondering what that was all about. But before we get into it, let's just set the stage here. What is a vision? Well, it's not merely a dream, though sometimes visions do come by dreams, but sometimes during the day when a person is fully awake, there's a vision. But visions are experiences of God's prophets seeing revelation. You see, it's not just prophets receiving revelation by being inspired, say, as Paul is writing a letter to Philippi or another church, and God's Spirit superintends what he does so that what Paul writes is what God says. No, it's more than that. And it's not just perhaps hearing a voice and saying, oh, God said this, I heard it, and writing it down. It's hearing and seeing revelation. Seeing God's revelation in a real, true, actual vision, just as Zechariah did. Well, as we come to chapter 3, who are the characters here? Who are the main characters? There's some extra characters. There's the messenger angel, the supervising angel that we see as we enter into chapter 3, where the angel shows him. That's verse 1. That's the supervising angel. We have some other helper angels that are standing around, and perhaps some other elders that are involved, some other priests that are involved in it. But the main characters are Zechariah, who sees the vision. He's a priest and a prophet around 520 BC, 520 years before Christ. There is also the character who is the angel of the Lord, who sometimes seems to be God himself. He speaks as God sometimes, but he's identified as the angel of the Lord. And then there is Joshua, the high priest. This is not Joshua who fit the battle of Jericho. This is Joshua, the high priest. And then we have that sinister character that makes this so scary, Satan himself. Well, where does this take place? Verse 1 tells us that Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord. That's all we know. There's several various ideas as to where this happened. Could it be at the gates of the city where judgment occurred? Could be. Some people think that. Was it a heavenly courtroom that he saw? Well, perhaps. But I think this is a vision of the earthly temple. I think this is a vision of the priest, the high priest, attempting to do his holy duties. And this is what Zechariah sees. The mention of his garment suggests that this takes place in the earthly temple. Well, why was the vision given? After Zechariah came out of the vision, did he understand the point? Or did he say, what was that all about? Well, perhaps not. But why did this vision happen? Many of you will remember the second question of the evangelism explosion method. The first question is, if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven? Would you be in heaven? And the second question is, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he was to ask you, why should I, God, let you into my heaven, what would you say? You know, and the people in the world say all kinds of things. I've been good, I belong to a church, I've been baptized, I'm not as bad as my neighbor, God's a good God, he'd never send me to a place like hell, things like that. I've done good works. But the real answer that we have to give is what is the title of the sermon, if you remember what I said. What did I say the title of the sermon was? Clothes make the Christian. That's what you tell God. You'd say, God, I have the right clothes on. That's the point of the vision. Okay, I guess I have to explain it to you, right? Let's begin. Let's go to look at verses 1, but especially verse 3. And the first point of the sermon, which is, let's look at the condition of Joshua, the condition that's presented. Verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Verse 3, look at this. Now Joshua was clothed with what? Here we go with the clothes thing. With filthy garments and standing before the angel. Clothed with filthy garments. Now, the first thing that would have struck Zechariah in seeing this vision would be Joshua, the high priest, dressed in filthy garments. Now, you might say, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? My favorite paraphrase, which all of you, after I've repeated this a zillion times, know, the Message translates that verse this way. Joshua was standing before the angel and was dressed in dirty clothes. He had dirty clothes. He was dirty. Had a little grass stain on his knees, maybe a little bit of Wings hot sauce dripping down near the front of his garments. They were dirty. You know, he just didn't get them washed. You know, mom didn't throw them in the wash or whatever. And so what's the big deal? Well, first of all, the big deal is we know that the high priests have to wear clean clothes. But it's even worse than that. The high priest had grossly filthy clothes on. Let me take you back to Philippians 3 that we read earlier, and I want to point out that what Paul considered in that passage that we read, used to consider that it was accredited as righteousness to him, his good works, was not a credit to his righteousness, but was a debit. The things that he did that he thought earned his way into heaven really subtracted from. They were bad works, not good works. And he even goes further than that. If you remember in verse 7, the English Standard Version says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then further on, in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And the English Standard Version uses the term rubbish. Now, I know there's a debate as to the translation of that word. Martin Luther likes the German Kot, which is close to the King James that I read for you this morning, which counts it as dung, as manure. Now, I think the King James and Luther are more correct than the English Standard Version, but I won't debate that here. Either way, you have dung or manure, which is pretty gross and smelly, or you have, and we're talking not just your normal trash, we're talking garbage, rubbish, rotten, stinking stuff. So we're talking about something that is very filthy, and the Apostle Paul says, I count them as rubbish, as stinky things, all these good things I thought I was doing. Rubbish, garbage, dung. Manure. Now go back to Zechariah chapter 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. The word filthy here is very, very strong in the Hebrew. It means excrement, soiled garments. The high priest not only looked bad, but he also stank. Now I don't know if visions back then came in smell-o-vision. But if they did, Zechariah would have been appalled and repelled. Ugh, he looks bad and he stinks. What would we learn from that? The high priest, who is the high priest, but who also represents the people, looks and smells bad. He's filthy. What do we learn from that? Well, we have portrayed here the seriousness and the depth and the repulsiveness of our sins, don't we? It's in graphic terms and graphic images. You know, the world makes light of sin. It's big joke, you know, and sometimes the more glorious the sins, the more funny it is to the world. But we Christians, you Christian, know the number and the depth and the power of your sin. You feel how terrible the effect is. You know it is filthy and it is repulsive and it stinks. And you recoil with sadness and regret as if you were wearing those garments of Joshua. And to add to that terrible scene, Zechariah sees Satan standing at Joshua's right hand. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That is Satan, which literally is the accuser. In other words, it's Satan, it's the accuser at his right hand to accuse him. The accuser is going to do what he does. He points out how terrible Joshua is, this high priest, who is so supposed to be holy and pure and represent the people, is actually a disgusting mess. And so what does Satan say? He doesn't say anything. Why? Because he doesn't have time to say. Before we even find out about Joshua, we see in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Before he could ever say anything, the angel basically says to Satan, "Shut your mouth. Not a word from you." And you don't hear a word from Satan, do you? He can't say a thing. He had the best grounds to accuse Joshua, to accuse you, to accuse me, and the angel says, just zip it. And he does. He doesn't say a thing. The rebuke of Satan here is thorough, it is final, it is authoritative. And the angel gives two reasons. Interesting. The one is choosing Jerusalem, the second one is the brand plucked out of the fire. Which is quite interesting. Be quiet because I've chosen Jerusalem. Well, first of all, at this particular time, the physical city of Jerusalem, remember it had been destroyed, and it might have been at this point some huts and things. They started building the temple first. The physical city of Jerusalem was not going to be reconstructed for another 70 years when Nehemiah and the folks came back. So there really isn't a city of Jerusalem. What's the angel talking about here? God's chosen Jerusalem. You look out the window of the temple, it's like, huh? A couple huts maybe? Or what? Who's Jerusalem here? Well, it's obvious. God has chosen the church. God has chosen his people. Joshua represents them. You don't say anything against them. They're chosen. He's chosen you. This is this terrible doctrine of election popping up here once again in the most extraordinary place, which you might not think of. He's chosen Jerusalem because of that great doctrine of grace, the doctrine of election. Satan cannot accuse us of anything. And Paul reflects this in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, no one can. It's the answer. No one can. Whether it's the world, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the devil, no charge can be made against us. Christian, you know your sins and you feel the weight of them, but God has chosen you and no one, including yourself, can bring a charge against you. And the second reason that Satan is told to be quiet is because, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? The proof that Joshua and the people he represented, the church, stood in God's favor is seen in the fact that they had been rescued out of grave danger. They had been taken away into captivity. They had been brought back. They were a brand that was plucked out of the fire physically from exile, but obviously spiritually in salvation as well. And notice, by the way, that all of this has been said while Joshua is standing in filthy garments. He's still standing there. And this reminds us that God is in the business of saving sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, Joshua, as the representative of this people, was not to be the victim of malicious slander on the part of the evil accuser. But as Romans 8:1 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the condition. Now let's move on to the second C of the sermon, which is the cleansing. Verse 4. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban, a clean mitre, on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. We see the condition and we see Christ's, or rather the angel of the Lord's response in Christ Jesus to that condition where Satan could not bring an accusation. But Joshua is not left dirty in the state of sin. Now the angel of the Lord ordered the subordinate angels to remove the garments from him. Now, it's an interesting question if you wanted to analyze this vision. Why didn't Joshua, the high priest, who knows that he's not supposed to go to the temple in filthy, disgusting clothes, why didn't he say, "Oh," and take them off? Why didn't he just remove them? Or why didn't the angel of the Lord say, "Joshua, you know, wait a minute, be quiet, Satan, Joshua, take those robes off"? Why didn't he tell him that? Well, because he couldn't. Joshua can't take the robes off. You notice it's the angel who commands the subordinate angels to do it. Salvation is the work of the Lord. Behold, notice we find in verse 4, he says, "Behold, I cause your iniquity to pass from you." That whole sinful disposition, all that our sin and guilt is, he causes to be taken from us. So, that's where the vision ends, right? There's Joshua. No longer dressed in dirty clothes, naked, but at least clean, right? No, it doesn't end there. Years ago, when we were first married, I was teaching a Sunday school class on the covenants of Genesis. And I was teaching about how the Garden of Eden was a type of the kingdom of heaven. And we got to the place in the covenant of the first covenants of Genesis in those early chapters where we came to the verse which said, "And Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed." And immediately I could see a light go on in my bride's head, and she raises her hands and she says, "Does that mean we're naked in heaven?" And there was laughter in the Sunday school class. And I think she realized, uh-oh. And one of the very few times that I was able to have that quick-witted response, usually I just like a deer in the headlights, but I immediately said, "That's an excellent question, very thoughtful. I don't have time. It takes us off the track here. I don't have time to deal with it now. But we'll talk about it at home." And she, "Well, okay," and kind of slumped down in her chair, and it became the talking point for Sunday after Sunday school class. Are we naked in heaven? Well, I don't know what the wardrobe is in heaven, but I do know that we cannot be naked before God as far as righteousness is concerned. We can't. Joshua cannot stand before God naked. He had his sins taken away from him. He had the dirty clothes taken away. But he's naked now, and he can't stand before God without righteousness. And that is fundamentally important. The angel declares to Joshua, I will clothe you with festive garments. A festive garment, the good clothes. The Sunday go to meeting clothes. The ones they would take off, they these robes off. They would hang them up in the house. They put something else on. They go out and work in the farm, in the field, out wherever they were, and they come back. And on a festive occasion, they put on their good clothes. I'm going to attire you, dress you in festive, the good stuff. And these garments are symbolic of righteousness and glory. These garments are the righteousness of Christ. It's given by God. It is an alien righteousness. But once again, notice that the angel didn't say, okay, Joshua, take off the dirty clothes. Go and get your clean clothes. No. The angel has his dirty clothes removed, not Josh, by Joshua's power, but by the power of God. And the angel gives to Joshua the festive robes. And that's the theme that we have. We've sung a few psalms this morning. We've seen that it's God arrays the youth in holiness, and God gives to the priests salvation and arrays them in salvation. The king's daughters all have the fine garments given by the king. The bride of the king is in embroidery. It's something that is given to us by God. It is it's an alien righteousness. It's not ours, and it represents Christ. We see it throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea of putting on the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I can't remember all the illustrations I've used for you folks, so I'll repeat this. If you've heard it before, just pretend like you haven't heard it before, okay? But let me ask you this question. Was Augustine, St. Augustine of the 5th century, was Augustine a Christian? Was he saved? You might find that to be an odd question. But if you remember the popular story about that he puts in his book, The Confessions, if you remember the story that he gives about his conversion, it was a story where he was struggling. He was a grown man. He'd been through a lot of different philosophies, but he knew about sin. He would go and he'd hear the preaching of the great Ambrose of Milan. He was in Milan, Italy, is where he was a teacher of rhetoric. But he was struggling with sin. He knew he wasn't a Christian, and he would weep about it. And his mother, Monica, was praying for him all the time. And so he was in the garden reading scripture when he heard a sing-songy child's rhyme, tole lege, tole lege, which in Latin means read. You read. Take up and read. And so immediately he picked the Bible up, did what we tell you never to do, and he just went to wherever he was, and this is what he read from Romans chapter 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And now here's the verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many invitations? You heard Billy Graham say that? All right, want all of you to put on Lord Jesus Christ and come up to the altar. Okay? We're going to pray for all of you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not usually, you don't get that in the four spiritual laws or anything like that. Even the evangelism explosion method wouldn't just say to people, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can he be saved? Well, I think he could be saved very easily because of what we see in Zechariah. He knew the whole part of what it means to be saved. He knew that the idea of double imputation, that Christ takes our sins, but he also knew the idea of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, and all that that means. Augustine was saved. And what's being portrayed by Zechariah here is that great doctrine of double imputation very vividly in this vision. We give, we impute our sins to Christ, and Christ imputes his righteousness to us. Zechariah saw this very important doctrine of the faith. And Christians should know this. They know the first part about Christ dying for sin and us giving sins. If you would really press them, they'd understand that they don't stand before God in their own righteousness. But Zechariah is so excited about what's going on that he says in his vision, he calls out and says, let them put the turban on it. Let them put the mitre, the King James has calls it. That high priest turban. And so they do put it on. What's that all about? What does that mean? Well, it kind of symbolizes the fact that this is indeed the idea of righteousness being given to Joshua. In fact, on that turban, we would learn in Exodus chapter 39, verse 30, we would learn that on that turban is a little banner that says, holiness to the Lord, righteousness to the Lord. And so what we have going on here is that very important doctrine of double imputation, and it's very important that we understand that we give to Christ our sin, he gives to us his righteousness. Now, is that important? Well, it's important doctrinally, yes, but it's also important practically, because it gives to us that wonderful joy of our salvation. Let me read this to you from John Bunyan's, from his work in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. John Bunyan says this: one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, and I thought, says Bunyan, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just in front of him in Jesus Christ. God can't say about you, you don't have righteousness. Why? Because Christ, your righteousness, is right before him. That righteousness that was put on Joshua. Bunyan goes on, I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. So that from all those dreadful scriptures that led me to be troubled left off. And now I also went home rejoicing for the grace and for the love of God. And while this is all going on, the attending angel, the angel of the Lord, is standing by, approving all of this great work of salvation. Well, the third C, and very quickly, we've talked about the condition, we've seen the cleansing, now the covenant. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, you will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. There's a covenant that's given to Joshua. He has to obey the covenant. But notice the blessings of the covenant. He'll judge my house. The second thing is that he'll keep my courts. But thirdly, and importantly for us, he has free access. He's able to walk in the presence of God. Free access among those who are standing here, the angel says. This is that great priesthood of all believers. We have free access into the very throne room of God, to the very person of God. Why? Because now we are, our dirty garments are taken from us, our clean garments are upon us, the garments of Christ, and we are able to walk in His presence. We're able to have fellowship with Him because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well then, he concludes in verse 8, 9 and 10. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and under his fig tree. A glorious picture of the blessings of the kingdom of God. A glorious picture of our salvation that we have. And a glorious picture of the promise of this branch. What is that all about? Who's the branch? Well, the branch is Jesus Christ. He's the promised Messiah. In fact, this whole chapter is filled with types of the Christ. The angel of the Lord, who sometimes seems to be God himself here and other places, it could be the pre-incarnate Christ. This could be a Christophany. We have Joshua as the high priest, as the representative of the people. Joshua in the New Testament, is that name is Jesus. So perhaps Joshua is a type of Jesus, the angel of the Lord, perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ himself, the promise of the coming of the branch is Jesus Christ. He removes iniquity in one day. He's the one that causes peace and the blessings of the kingdom so that we sit under the vine and the fig trees and have that joy of the peace of the kingdom of heaven. What was this vision all about? Well, it was all about Christ. And it was also a vision about you. If you were to die tonight and God was to ask you, why should he let you into his heaven, what would you say? Clothes. The clothes of Christ make the Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you for this seemingly difficult, odd vision, but you so graphically portray our condition and our cleansing and our covenant. And we pray, Father, that we'll understand and we'll understand the joy of your salvation so that we'll give you the praise and the honor and glory for it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.